I'd like you to turn back tonight in your Bible with me to Romans chapter 5. And I'd like to draw your attention tonight to the words of verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The amazing love of Christ for guilty sinners. We'll take this text as our starting point this evening, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's pray for God's mercy and God's blessing tonight. Father, we pray as we turn now to thy precious word, that Lord, thou wilt write these things indelibly upon hearts. Lord, as we ponder, meditate upon our Savior's death, our Savior's love, the great atonement that has been made, that Lord, it will not just be as words on a page, it will not just be the words of a sermon, but Lord, thou wilt impress these things upon hearts tonight. That Lord, there will be signs following the preaching of thy word. We pray, Lord, thou wilt so move in hearts tonight, so convict of sin, and so reveal thyself. We pray that Christ will be so exalted tonight that souls will flee unto him for salvation. Put thy hand on us, Lord. We pray now that thou wilt shut us in with thyself. Shut out and put away every distracting thing. Lord, thou knowest the importance of a meeting like this. Thou knowest, Lord, the privilege of a meeting like this, where the gospel is preached. We know, Lord, how much the devil will target a service like this. Seek to keep souls in the bondage of sin. Defeat them, we pray. And set captive sinners free tonight for Jesus' sake. Lord, abide with us and bless us. Put thy word into my mouth and fill me with thy spirit. And bless us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. It's no surprise, given his own personal experience of salvation, that the Apostle Paul made the theme of God's free grace to sinners the sum and the substance of his entire Christian ministry. For many years, Paul, who was formerly known as Saul, for many years he was a despicable and determined opponent of the gospel. From his earliest days, he believed that being right with God was purely a matter of religious activity. He boasted of his Jewish background. He gloried in the fact that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He reveled in the truth that he had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest Jewish teachers of all time. And Paul felt for sure that since he was a Pharisee, and a leading Pharisee at that, that he would be acceptable to God and ready for heaven. In those early days, Saul had all his eternal expectations wrapped up within himself. That's why he opposed the early New Testament church so much. That's why he refused Christ as Savior. That's why he threw all of his energies into stamping out the spreading witness of true Christianity. That's why Paul rejected the message of the gospel. That's why he hated those who called upon the name of the Lord. He was a religious man, and he believed that his religion was enough. But God had chosen this man unto himself. One day, as Saul was traveling to Damascus, armed and ready and steeled for another round of persecution, the Christ of glory appeared unto him. And this Saul of Tarsus fell to the ground and cried out, "Who art thou, Lord?" The answer that he received that day was as immense as it was immediate. For the Lord replied, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And at once there on the road to Damascus, Saul realized that the Christ he had denied, the Christ he was despising, the Christ he refused to accept, was in fact the risen Son of God and the only Savior of men. And as he lay on that road, blinded by the glory of the Savior, convicted by his sin, broken in his rebellion, he owned Christ as his own Savior and acknowledged him as his own Lord. That day Saul of Tarsus had been saved, not by works, not by his religion, not by his keeping of the law, not by ceremony, not because of his race, not because of his ritual. He was saved by the sovereign free grace of God in Christ. And that day Saul of Tarsus was made a new creature in the Savior. He was no longer against Christ. He was no longer out of Christ. But this man was now in Christ, and he was now for Christ. And from that moment, he set about his life's work of preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul had no time for, and no fellowship with those who dared to preach any other gospel. You take those solemn words of Galatians 1, 8 and 9, he says, though we are an angel, or any other creature, preach any other gospel. Any other gospel apart from the gospel of God's free grace, apart from the gospel of God's great mercy and his justifying grace, let him be accursed. And he knew by experience the glories of the cross. And he testified to the Corinthian church that he desired to know nothing among them save Christ and him crucified. And therefore the subject of salvation by Christ and through Christ alone became the heart of Paul's entire Christian ministry. And that truth is seen in every epistle that Paul wrote. It's especially seen in the letter to the Romans. This book, the book of Romans, is a manual on sound Christian theology. It's a book that sets forth the simplicity and yet the supremacy of the gospel. It's a book that strips away the false notions of men about salvation. It exposes the devil's lies about how a man can be right with God. It shows that sinners cannot save themselves, but that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. And my friend, what is true of this book of Romans generally is true of chapter 5 particularly. And the verses that we've read tonight, and the verses I've highlighted especially tonight, verse 8, demand close attention. These are words that deal with the issues of eternal life and eternal death. These are phrases that focus on matters that are important, are of the utmost importance to every one of us. For let me make this very clear, to go wrong here, to go wrong on the matter of the gospel, to go wrong on the way of salvation, to go wrong on the way to heaven, means missing heaven. Not only missing out on the blessings of God in time, but missing out on the blessings of God for all eternity. It means missing heaven. It means falling into hell. That's why these words are vitally important. No preacher can stress that enough. My friend, you cannot save yourself. Salvation is found in Christ alone. And that really is the theme of this section. It's the theme of my message tonight, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, there are three things I want to draw your attention to this evening. I trust that God will write these upon your hearts. Notice with me, first of all, here, there is an amazing love revealed. an amazing love revealed. There are many examples in Scripture of love on a human level. There are cases of great admiration, great affection, great association, incidents where friends and individuals reveal great love for each other. I think of how David loved Jonathan so much that their souls were knit together. I think of how Elkanah loved his wife, especially when she was broken and burdened for a child. I think of that great love that Moses had for his fellow countrymen, and on at least one occasion he was willing to be blotted out of the book of life so that they might be spared. I think of Paul speaking in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10 as well, and how he indicates his great love for the Jews, willing to be accursed for his own generation. And you can read throughout Scripture and you'll find great examples of different kinds of selfless love. And yet when I read the Word of God, I discover there's a love that far exceeds and far excels any human love. And it's the love that God has for sinners. You mark the words of verse 8 very carefully. God commendeth his love toward us. My friend, don't miss the importance of that statement. Paul is not speaking of God's love for the angels. He's not speaking here of God's love for the cherubim or the seraphim. He's not speaking of God's love for perfect man. He's speaking of God's love for sinful man. For those who are without spiritual strength. He's speaking here of God's love for the ungodly. For God's love for those who are rebels against him. For those who are sinners before him. He is speaking of God's love for those who have no love for God. God commendeth his love toward us. I can't help but think of those awesome words of Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul writes to this church, he reminds them of what they have in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Those opening words should be read by every person here. They depict man as a dead, defiant, disobedient, darkened and doomed sinner. There's nothing spiritually attractive about him. He's a rebel from head to toe against God. His heart is not only indifferent towards Christ, his heart is indignant against Christ. He's full of sin. He's defiled. He's depraved. He's undone. He's unclean. And there's nothing righteous about him but everything rebellious. He says, "Ye are dead in trespasses and in sins." And those opening words in Ephesians chapter 2 depict man, they depict sinful man in his natural state, unlovely and unholy before God. But note the amazing words of verse 4. Having outlined the disobedience and the deadness of man and sin, he says, "But God." That's how our text in Romans 5 and 8 commences. That's how it starts. "But God commendeth his love." And in Ephesians 2 and 4, it's "But God, who is rich in mercy." Listen to this. "For his great love, wherewith he loved us." Is that not amazing? He outlines the deadness, the defilement, the depravity of man. Then he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us." We can understand a friend loving a friend. We can understand a husband loving his wife and a wife loving her husband. We can understand children loving their parents and parents likewise loving their children. We can understand a mother's love for her little ones. We can understand love where equals are involved. But this divine love was not between equals. Christ loved his enemies. David Clarkson said this, Christ embraced us in the arms of love when we had made ourselves worse than the beasts that perish. My friend, that's the truth of Romans 5 and verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us. Now notice how he puts it in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, when we were yet in our sin, when we were yet marked with a spiritual powerlessness, when we had no desire for God, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us. It's an amazing love. Is that not the truth of John 3 and 16? God so loved the world. Oh, my friend, understand this. It was not so much that the world loved God. Nowhere do we read that the world sought after God, or the world set its affections upon God. Rather, it's quite the opposite. This world is a world of wicked sin. It's a world of deep rebellion. It's a world guilty of defying God. It's a world lost and ruined and defiled and corrupted by sin. It's a world that deserves nothing but the wrath of God. Yet God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I can't explain that. The issue here is not that God loves. God is love. The amazing thing is that God commendeth his love toward us as sinners. The hymn writer said, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned and unclean. Nothing upon the face of the earth could have merited his love, though there was much to merit his displeasure. My friend, that sums it up. The world deserves the wrath of God, yet we read here in Romans 5 and 8, God commendeth his love toward us. Is that not what Charles Wesley underscored in that hymn we were singing tonight? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? God commendeth his love. There was once a girl in Paris. She was of very high society, moved in very high circles. She took seriously ill. She was lying in bed. And her friends gathered around and told her of a revival preacher who had come to the city. It was their intention to go and to mock at this man, this fanatic as they thought of him. And they came and told their friend what they were planning to do in a few days' time. And then they left her, and she lay in bed and she pondered that thought. But this revival preacher, what was he going to say? What kind of message would a man like him bring to a people in Paris? So she decided in her heart that she would go. Against doctor's advice, she did go. She made her way to the vast hall where the services had been arranged, and she had her seat along the front row. The revival preacher began to preach. He quoted John 3 and verse 16. And as he quoted that text, he just stopped and he looked that young girl in the face. They said, Madam,
God so loved the world. He quoted Romans 5 and verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us. And that girl, with all of her riches, with all of her prospects in the world, was smitten with the thought of God's love for her. And that night, when that service was over, that young girl came to trust in Jesus Christ. My friend, there's an amazing love revealed here. A love for sinners. A love for men and women perishing in their sin. Without strength, without Christ, ungodly, God commendeth his love toward us. An amazing love. You'll see in our text also there is an atoning work accomplished. Not only an amazing love revealed, an atoning work accomplished. You mark the closing words of verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us in the while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You have the same thought in verse 6. While we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now that really comes to the very crux of the gospel message. Christ's death on Calvary was not an accident. It was not an unfortunate turn of events. It was not a mistake on Christ's part. His death on the center tree lies at the heart of the plan of redemption. Christ was there for sinners. Ephesians 5 and verse 2 puts it like this, Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. In Ephesians 5 and 25 you have these words, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, and the death of Christ must always be viewed in this way. It was not an accidental death. It was an atoning death. His blood was not spilt by mistake. His blood was shed in accordance with the eternal covenant of redemption. His life was not taken from him. His life was laid down by him. And Christ died for the ungodly. That phrase, Christ died for us, has two aspects to it. It means, first of all, that Christ died as the sinner's substitute. In other words, he died in the sinner's place, instead of him. He died for him as his substitute. I was reading just the other morning in my own private readings the story of Abraham and Isaac. Genesis chapter 22. For God told Abraham to take his son, his only son, the son whom he loved, even Isaac, to take him to a place where God would show him, and there he was to offer him as a burnt sacrifice, as a burnt offering unto God. It was an extremely severe challenge, great test of Abraham's faith, but he rose up early in the morning, he took the fire with him, he took the wood with him, and he took a knife with him. He took two servants, and they traveled for 3 days. Then they came to the place of God's appointment. And Abraham said to the servant, you stay here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we'll come again to you. And the Bible says that he laid the wood upon Isaac his son, and the two of them went together. And when he got to the place there on Mount Moriah, he built an altar. And there he placed Isaac on that altar. And he took the knife in his hand, and he was about to plunge it into the breast of his son, when God spoke to him and said, Abraham, Abraham. That man of God said, here am I. And God said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, Isaac. That man of faith looked around,
lifted up his eyes and he saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And it said Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. In the stead of his son. In the place of Isaac. Instead of Isaac, the lamb or the ram suffered. The ram took Isaac's place and died in Isaac's stead. The ram suffered where Isaac was going to suffer. The ram died where Isaac was going to die. And that statement, in the stead of, is exactly how it was with Christ. My friend, listen, when Christ died on Calvary, he died in the stead of guilty sinners. He died in the place of guilty men and guilty women. His death was vicarious. He took my place and he died for me. You read the words of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Christ died as the sinner's substitute. But this little phrase, Christ died for us, not only has the idea of Christ dying as the sinner's substitute, it also has the idea of Christ dying for the sinner's benefit. It was for our salvation. It was for our deliverance. It was for our redemption. It was for our pardon, for our peace, that Christ suffered and died on the middle cross. His death was an atoning death. We're reconciled. That's what the word atonement means. We're reconciled to God by the blood of the cross. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that we might be reconciled to God. He died for us. Note the necessity of his death. Sin could never be put away without the blood of Christ being shed. Salvation rests on the cross. My friend, understand this. Nothing else can take away your guilt. No other price, no other payment is sufficient. Christ must die if we are to live. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's cleansing only in the blood of Christ. The necessity of his death. Note the agony of his death. This was no ordinary death. Christ suffered as no other man ever suffered. The pains of Calvary were intense pains. The shame that Christ experienced on the cross was unequaled in the history of mankind. The agony that he felt was the sharpest and the keenest ever felt. He was wounded for us. He was bruised. He was pierced. He was crowned with thorns. He was scourged. His face was marred more than any other man's. He was beaten. He was spat upon. He was crucified on a Roman tree. Oh, far above the physical sufferings of Christ. Far above those pains in his body were the sufferings of his soul. Who can really tell what it means when you read in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. God the Father lifted up his rod against his son, and he spared nothing as he punished him as the bearer of sin. As Romans 8 teaches, God spared not his son, but delivered him up. The wrath of God fell in all its fury upon the person of Jesus Christ. There in the darkness of Calvary's hill, the wrath of God was poured upon him. Oh, he suffered at the hands of man, but he suffered far more intensely at the hand of his loving Father. Note the victory of his death. Christ did not die in defeat. This was the reason for his coming to earth. This was the fulfillment of his eternal covenant with his Father. He was born to die, and Christ died on the cross, but thank God he rose again in triumphant victory. And on the third day, Christ rose from that grave a victorious Christ. And oh, that you would understand this. My friend, if you understand nothing else tonight, understand this, that unconverted people need a Savior. Sinners need a Savior. Those who are without strength, those who are ungodly, that our text speaks of, those who are yet in their sin, need a Savior, one who can pay the price of their redemption, one who can turn away the wrath of God, one who can take their place and die for them, one who can save them from their sin, one who can secure everlasting life by satisfying the law of God. We need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is the only Savior. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I don't care what other scheme you think you'll have, what other plan you hope to follow. I don't care where else you think you can place your hope and put your trust in. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. There is one mediator between God and men, and it's the man, Christ Jesus. Christ died for Christ died for us. Don't you see that tonight? Don't you see that, my friend, that Christ died for sinners? That really is the gospel. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Such was his love. Christ went the whole way to Calvary. We were singing the hymn tonight. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span. Where? At Calvary. Mercy there was great. And grace was free. And pardon there was multiplied to me, and there my burdened soul found liberty. Where? At Calvary. Jesus Christ died for sinners. An atoning work was accomplished. He cried, "It is finished." My friend, there's nothing more needs to be done. The atonement has been made. Salvation has been secured. I read a story just this afternoon of a drunken father, a man deep down in sin, a man who would have come home, beat his wife, starved his children, ignored their welfare, a tyrant, a monster. Came home this night and his little girl was very ill, extremely ill. His wife was heartbroken. The man in a drunken stupor went into one of the other rooms and lay and slept. And as he began to sober up, as the hours passed, he heard his little girl. The little girl who was very ill said to her mother, "I don't want to leave you. I don't want to leave you because Father beat you. And that man was touched with that statement. He asked his wife, how was the little girl? How seriously ill was she? And she said, well, she hasn't very long to live. And then he talked to his little girl, and there wasn't much love between them. He didn't stay very long. He really had nothing to say to her. He went on to work the next day, and he came back from work. The Sunday school teacher was in with the little girl. She was really just hours away from death. That teacher was on her knees by the side of the bed, and she was in prayer. And as she prayed for that little girl, that she might have strength, the little girl had trusted Christ as her Savior sometime earlier. And as the teacher prayed for her, she then turned her prayer and prayed for her father. She prayed that God would save him. She prayed that God might show him his sinfulness, and that God might show him the wonders of Christ on the cross. Unknown to her, that father was standing at the door. The teacher finished her prayer and she rose up, and then she turned round and saw the man standing there, tears running down his face. She said, what made you pray for me like that? She said, your little girl, Kitty was her name, she hasn't long to live. She wants to see you in heaven. She asked me to pray for you. She told him the story of the cross, how Christ died for sinners. And that man, he stood and listened to that teacher plead with him. He fell on his knees. He cried, oh, what a fool I have been. And that night, just hours from his daughter's death, he trusted Christ as his Savior. The story of the cross, the message of Christ dying there for sinners, the truth of God's free grace to guilty men, was applied with power to his heart, and he trusted Christ for salvation. And oh, my friend, that you would do the same. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. There's an amazing love revealed. There's an atoning work accomplished. There is an abundant joy guaranteed here. You look at verse 11 of this chapter. Paul goes on to speak of how they have been reconciled to God and justified by his blood. And then in verse 11 he says, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. This is all one section in the letter. It's all one section in the chapter. He speaks here about God's love and about Christ's death, and then about the joy that there is in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, the joy in being reconciled to God, having received the atonement, having been reconciled to God by the blood of the cross. He says there's joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word joy literally is the word glory. In other words, there's a deep satisfaction here. There's an intense rejoicing. There's full contentment now that these people had received the atonement. My friend, that underscores a very, very important truth. Satan presents salvation as a very dull, very deadening, very dark, very depressing thing. He would have you believe there's no joy in being a Christian. He'd argue that's the end of your life. How will you ever live again? How will you ever enjoy yourself again? It's one dark, colossal lie from hell. For those who are in Christ have abounding and abundant joy. It's joy unspeakable and full of glory. It doesn't remove our troubles. If you look carefully at verse 3, Paul speaks of glorying in tribulation. That's a strange thing. We don't often glory in our tribulation. But a child of God who knows Christ as his Savior, who has felt the blood applied and known heart washed in that blood and been born again by the Spirit, even in tribulations, he can glory, he can rejoice. Why does the Christian have joy? You ever asked that question? Well, the chapter gives us some of the answers. We have forgiveness of sin. Therefore, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Justified. What does it mean? It means our sins are all pardoned. Our transgressions have been forgiven. That's what God does when he justifies a sinner. He declares him righteous. The sins are blotted out. Those stains, those marks of sin, those crimson scarlet stains of sin are washed away. And he is declared righteous. Pardoneth all our transgressions. All our sins are gone. We have pardon from sin. We have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No more war with God. No more enmity. No more conflict. No more fighting. No more resisting. He has conquered us. And in conquering us, has brought us peace. Reconciled to God by the blood of the cross. With the glorious prospect of heaven. It speaks so much in this chapter of the hope that the Christian has, hope in verse 5, that maketh not ashamed. Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's the prospect. That's the future for the child of God. Someday he will be with Christ, which is far better. My friend, is there any wonder the Bible speaks about joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ? There is abundant joy, guaranteed, for those who come and trust in Christ. God commendeth his love toward us. An amazing love revealed. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, an atoning work accomplished. We might joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. An abundant joy guaranteed. I trust tonight if you're not saved, that you'll come to know Christ. You'll trust in him. You'll repent of your sin. You'll realize, my friend, if you've never realized it before, that salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. And tonight you'll flee to him. That you'll come unto him. All those who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest. May God bless his word to our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us tonight. We ask, O God, that thou would write thy word upon hearts. Lord, there are some gathered here, they're not saved. Some gathered here who do not have Christ as their Savior, do not have the Spirit of God within them. You do not know what it is to have their sins forgiven or peace with thee. We ask, Lord, tonight that thou wilt speak to their hearts. Oh God, have mercy on them, we pray. That they might realize the wonder and the sufficiency of thy death on Calvary. Tonight, Lord, they'd cry out, wash me. Wash me in the blood of the Lamb, and I shall be whiter than snow. God, give deciding grace in this meeting. Speak to hearts, Lord. Some have long withstood thee. Some have long resisted thee. We pray tonight that thou wilt speak to them and save them. Save them, Lord, this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Part us now with thy blessing. Remember, Lord, the young people who wait a little longer. Speak to their hearts, Lord, we pray. And Lord, we cry that thy word tonight might be confirmed with signs following. The souls coming to Christ. Draw them, Lord. Save them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.